Okay, Psalm 78, picking up where we left off last week. Psalm 78 has 72 verses, one of the longest psalms. Not the longest, obviously, because of Psalm 119, but one of the longest psalms. It's a psalm that reviews Israel's history to recall how God's people wrongly responded to God numerous times. So the emphasis in the psalm is on the children of Israel and some things that they did wrong. And Asaph wants a new generation to not repeat the same failures. And so he writes this psalm. We're in the first part of the psalm, the first eight verses. The introduction, pass on the scriptures and their relating of history. The emphasis is pass it on to the next generation. We pick up in verse 5. So let's look at that. Psalm 78, verse 5, speaking of what God did in verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children. Now the beginning here in verse 5, he says, for he established a testimony to Jacob and established a law in Israel. The idea of the testimony and the law would refer to what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Pentateuch, you could summarize with these two words, testimony and law. The testimony refers to God's deeds, and the law refers to that which God would have us teach to each generation on his principles, so that the next generation would put their trust in the Lord. And it's a tremendous, tremendous concept that he's established a testimony in Jacob. Jacob there would refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was their father and appointed this law in Israel. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. And by the way, we're turning the page to page 173, and we'll start verse 6 up there at the top there. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. That is, tell of the testimony of the Lord and the law of the Lord, the things that God has given in his word. Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. Now, a New Testament principle that you can certainly make reference to here is Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We want the new generation to have faith. How are they going to have saving faith? How are they going to have growing faith in their Christian life? It's going to come from being exposed to God's Word. And that's what he's wanting for the next generation. So that, in verse 7, they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. I put on your notes a good statement from Spurgeon, who in his classic book, The Treasury of David, wrote, those who forget God's works are sure to fail in their own. He who does not keep God's love in memory is not likely to remember his law. The design of teaching is practical. Holiness towards God is the end we aim at, and not the filling of the head with speculative notions. Well put, and that's the principle that the psalmist is putting here. So not to forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments. Again, it's not just to know his law, know his deeds, so that our mind is filled with all these facts and all this information, but that we would obey him, keep his commandments. Verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That is an intriguing expression, a generation that did not prepare its heart. This is talking about the generation that left Egypt. He's going to be concentrating on that generation. And that generation is called stubborn and rebellious. They saw miracles like no other generation. I mean, after all, they saw the plagues of Egypt. God put them on the Egyptians, but not on the Jewish people. Just night and day. Then you had the angel passing over, and those with the Passover blood would be spared. Firstborn of the others died. You had the crossing of the Red Sea. All of these things. They saw miracles like no other generation, but they didn't prepare their heart. Now, what would it mean to prepare their heart? I've written down three thoughts on that, three components of that. First would be to reflect on God and His provision for them. They failed to reflect on God and His provision for them. Secondly, they failed to confess their sin. And then thirdly, they failed to draw close to God. And by doing that, by failing those three things, they failed to prepare their heart. So the question comes to me and comes to you, do we prepare our hearts? Do we reflect on God and His provision for us? Do we confess our sin and draw close to God? I trust we do. And as he talks about that, he then, in verse 8, goes on, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Their spirit was more interested in the things of the world and so on than the things of God. Then, that brings us to section number 2. We have the first historical flashback. Out of Egypt and in the wilderness. And first of all, under that, previews of the infidelity of the people, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. Now, he brings up the sons of Ephraim. Ephraim, remember, is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. At the time when Asaph is writing this, Ephraim had, although it had been one of the largest tribes as far as the amount of territory that they had and the number of people in the tribe, yet Ephraim is no longer a predominant tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Asaph is going to be explaining here why in verses 67 and 68 it's going to be mentioned that God has rejected Ephraim. God rejected Ephraim as the site of the capital of the nation of Israel. Capital had been in Ephraim until it moved to Jerusalem. Ephraim had been the location of the tabernacle, but God has rejected that. It's going to be moved to Jerusalem. And so all of this is kind of background on that rejection of Ephraim. And the bottom line is that sin brings judgment and consequences. Now here in verse 9, he says the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows. So they were equipped with the technology of that day in an army to defend Israel. Yet, the next phrase says, they turned back in the day of battle. They failed. They failed the test. That is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. It's in the time of the judge Jephthah. And they failed to help in the time of Jephthah in a war that was against the Ammonites. And they turned back in the day of battle and they retreated and they ran, they quit, they refused to go on despite being equipped. They had the equipment of the day, equipped with bows. And despite knowing God and God's will, and God's encouragement and testimony of what God had done in the past, they ran the other way. And there's a lesson here for us. Sometimes when we are tempted to quit what God has equipped us to do and what He is wanting us to do. There was Ephraim quitting. Verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. That is, in doing God's will. It was God's will that they fight against the Ammonites. And that was part of the whole thing of getting the Canaanites out of the land. But they didn't. And they didn't keep the covenant of God in doing His will. And they refused to walk in His law. They just flat out refused. Verse 11, they forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. And so Asaph in this chapter is reciting God's deeds for the next generation so that they won't be like Ephraim, and including the miracles that God has done and has shown them. I mean, after all, the generation that he's particularly going to talk about here was the generation that knew all about the Jewish people walking across the Red Sea. And yet they just completely put that out of their mind. Verse 12, he wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Zoan was an Egyptian city, happened to be the third most important city in Egypt, and it was the capital of Goshen. Remember, Goshen was the part of Egypt where the Jewish people settled, and they made their home there after Joseph's brothers came down from Canaan, and he settled them in Goshen and so on. So this would refer, when it says in the field of Zoan, it's referring to that land of Goshen. And the point is that God did all of these miracles that all the Jewish people in Goshen saw. Verse 13, he divided the sea, that would be crossing the Red Sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Interesting terminology there. That is several times in Scripture, that terminology of what happened at the Red Sea, that the water just stood up there as a heap on this side and on this side, and it was dry land for them to walk across. And becomes obvious in the Psalms that the Jewish people considered that the most spectacular miracle that the Jewish people had ever seen. Verse 14, then he led them with a cloud by day. And you have heard that story, read it many times. How did God lead them through the wilderness where they were supposed to go? By the day, there was this cloud. When it moved, they moved. And at night, with a light of fire. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. You talk about an expression that indicates there's plenty of water. Like the ocean depths, that was the abundance of water that God provided for them in the Sinai Desert where there's hardly any rain. How did he do it? Well, this refers to twice when he brought water from a rock. There were two times when God did that. One time is referred to in Exodus 17:6, and the other in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11. So he split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. Verse 16, he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. They had plenty of water. Then we come to verse 17. Through 20, number 3, we have the ingratitude of the people. Look at verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test. They were expecting God to do miracles for them, even when they were rebelling against him. And It's kind of like they said, God, if you won't do that, we won't trust you. And then when he did it, they still didn't trust him. They were, we would say in our human terminology, they were a test of his patience. And that's what's being referred to here, that they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. They weren't satisfied with what God had provided. They wanted more, they wanted bigger, they wanted better. And so then it says in verse 19, then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rocks, so the waters gushed out, and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? And I think you know your Bibles well enough to know that yes, he did. And that brings us, turning the page, to number 4, the infuriation of God. He did supply, but then they weren't satisfied. And that's in verses 21 to 33. Now, verses 21 to 33 are based on Numbers chapter 11 in the account of what happened when Israel is on its way back to the promised land. Look at verse 21. Therefore, the Lord heard, that is, the Lord heard their complaining and their grumbling and their saying, we want more. Therefore, the Lord heard their complaining and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and Jacob referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, and anger also mounted against Israel. Do you remember that incident when they grumbled and fire was kindled against Jacob? There are so many stories in the Old Testament about the trip from Egypt to Canaan that this one kind of gets forgotten. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 11 just to refresh our memory. Numbers chapter 11, the first three verses. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned against among them. That's what's being referred to here in Psalm 78, verse 21. Therefore, the Lord heard, that is, heard their complaining, and was full of wrath, and fire was kindled against Jacob. And the anger of the Lord also mounted against Israel. Why? Verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That's why the judgment came. That's why the fire came in their complaining. Verse 23, yet he commanded the clouds above. That was grace. They have experienced God's wrath, but God also poured out on him his grace. He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. And look what came down. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. One of the great stories of the Old Testament is God supplying manna for the Jewish people. You remember what manna means. It means, what is it? Because when the people woke up and came out of their tents and they saw this stuff on the ground that God had, as it were, rained down from heaven, they said, what is it? What is it? Manna, manna, manna. And we don't know exactly what it was, except whatever it was, It completely gave them all the nourishment that they needed in just this one product. Nothing that man has been able to make has ever equaled it. And so God calls it food from heaven. Verse 25, man did eat the bread of angels. So it was angels' food. Not cake, but angels' food, bread. And he sent them food in abundance. They had everything they needed in the manna. They had everything they needed to keep their stomachs full. They had everything they needed to keep their body nourished with all the right vitamins and minerals and proteins and all of that. It was miraculous. Now, of course, they didn't understand all that part. They just knew that God had supplied this. It was enough for them to eat and then some. And if they really stopped to think about it, they must have been healthy after eating it. But yet they still complained. Turn over to Exodus chapter 16, verse 14. Verse 4, Exodus 16, verse 4. An interesting verse where God warned Israel that the way they treated the daily manna would be a test of their obedience to His word. Interesting parallel there. Verse 4, Exodus 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go and gather a day's portion every day. And you remember there was the command from God, take enough just for that day. Don't doubt God and say, well, just in case we don't have enough, we're going to get 2 days. He said, trust me, get 1 day's worth at a time. And he says, do that, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So it was a test. Are they going to obey what I say or not? And you know how in many cases they failed it. So they wound up after a while saying, God, we don't want any more manna. And in rejecting the manna, the people really rejected the Lord. And it was this rebellious attitude of rejecting the Lord that brought the judgment of God. And so back here in our verse, in verse 25, man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. And then they complain. And so God gives them something else. Now, it would have been better not to complain and just trust God. But God, in His grace, does send this after they complained. Verse 26, He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind. And when He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. All of a sudden, coming across the land, they're called quail in the book of Exodus. Here it's called meat or winged fowl. Verse 28, then He let them fall in the midst of the camp round about their dwellings. That is, Exodus gives, and Numbers gives more detail, that the wind just brought them in and then they just kind of hovered over them like 3 feet above the ground. And all the Jewish people had to do was reach out and get them. It's kind of even more abundant than the pictures you see of the bears up in Alaska sitting or standing by the stream watching the salmon come. You know, and as the salmon come along, they just reach out and get this one and get that one and so on. This was even more abundant than that. And in fact, I read a statement today. Someone took the details in Numbers where it tells some of the details of how many quail they got and computed it and came up with a figure. There were 105 million quail. I mean, you're talking about abundance. God did it. Some people have said, well, there's a natural explanation for the quail. They migrate every year from Africa to northern parts. They come across the land of Egypt, and this happens. But this was not that. This was the direct intervention of God. He had the wind at the right time. He had them at the right height, and so on. Verse 29. So they ate and were filled. They had more quail than they knew what to do with, and their desire he gave to them. Verse 30. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones. And this was because of their heart attitude. Their heart attitude was not one of gratefulness to God. And so the New American Standard says that it killed some of their stoutest ones. And that would be the plump ones. They're not skinny. And the idea was that they were the strongest ones. And he subdued the choice men of Israel. When it says he subdued, literally, he caused them to bow down. That is, he conquered them, as it were, the choice men of Israel, the young men of Israel, the strong men of Israel, not the weak. This is showing that this was God's intervention. It wasn't just that they were going hungry or something like that. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned, and they did not believe in his wonderful works. Not just his works, but his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When it says he brought their days to an end in futility, I like the English Standard translation there. He made their days vanish like a breath. Just like your breath goes out and then it vanishes. That's what God did to their days and their years in sudden terror as the judgment of God came on them. Then, number five, we have the people's fake repentance. The people did pretend to repent, trying to stave off this judgment. Verse 34, when he killed them, then they sought him. That is, the others in the group, and returned and searched diligently for God, but not with their heart. Verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer, but they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. They were hypocrites. They were trying to get God's favor without coming with a repentant heart. Verse 37, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So they had words, but not backed up in their heart or their actions. Then number six, the Lord's faithful restraint of judgment, verses 38 and 39. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. That's not what they deserve, but it's his mercy and his grace. The next part of verse 38, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Now we come to the next division of the book, the second historical flashback. In the wilderness and into the promised land. And we have number one, the infidelity of the people revisited, verses 40 to 42. Look at verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. That expression, and pained the Holy One of Israel, the English Standard Version translates it provoked. They provoked the Holy God of Israel. The NIV translates it, they vexed the Holy God of Israel. King James, New King James, say they limited. I'm not quite sure where they came up with that terminology. It is the idea that they vexed him, they provoked him because of their sin. Verse 42, they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary. Redeemed in the sense that God delivered them. In this case, delivered them from Egypt. Delivered them from the bondage they were in Egypt. And then that was the adversary that he redeemed them from. And of course, great application for us that he has redeemed us from the adversary of sin, for which we are to be eternally grateful. Then we have number two, the fidelity of God revisited. When he performed his signs in Egypt, that would refer to the 10 plagues again, one of the greatest displays of God's power on any people has been those 10 plagues. He's not going to list all 10 plagues, but he will mention specifically 6 of them. So when he performed his signs, the plagues in Egypt, and his marvels in the field of Zoan, again, that's Goshen, where the Jewish people were, turned their rivers to blood. Do you remember that at the beginning of the 10 plagues? And their streams, they could not drink. And how awful that must have been when they would go to the stream and to the river, and there it was, turned into blood. Verse 45, he sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. And of course, it describes the frogs were in the ovens, and they were in the kneading bowls where the women were kneading the bread, and just probably in your bed, you turn your covers, and there's frogs and frogs and frogs. Verse 46, he gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He, verse 48, gave over their cattle also to the hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation, and trouble, a band of destroying angels. Verse 50, he leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague. And so there's not much about it in Exodus, but this is reminding us that there were people that died in those plagues. And certainly in verse 51, the firstborn in Egypt, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. Ham here is a reference to Egypt. The Egyptians were descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. Verse 52, but how did God deal with his people? He led forth his own people like sheep. And, of course, this picture is throughout Scripture, of God being like a shepherd and we're like sheep. And sheep are helpless without a shepherd. They're going to starve, or they're going to get poisoned, or they're going to have all kinds of problems except for the shepherd. And God led forth his people like sheep. His guidance for them, of course, as we've seen, was with the cloud, with the pillar of fire, and he's taking care of them. He guides them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Going back to the Red Sea, Red Sea comes back together, drowns the Egyptian army. That brings us to number three, the intervention of God expanded. Verse 54, so we brought them to his holy land. So now it's talking about they've come into the land under Joshua, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. The hill country would refer particularly to Jerusalem and that area of the promised land. Verse 55, he also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. So there's a lot summed up in that verse. There's the battles under Joshua and so on, expelling the Canaanites. That is, he drove the nations out before them. There's the division of the land. You read that, it gets kind of tedious in the book of Joshua, but it's very important, showing that God fulfilled his promise to every one of the 12 tribes, gave them a specific portion of the land, just as he had promised. And he made them dwell in their in tents. That is, he put them in a position where they could rest. They were able to rest from battle and establish life in their tents, not on the go as they had been in the wilderness. Verse 56, we have number four, the infidelity of the people extended. You would think that it would say, and then the people settled down to love God and obey God and do his will. But verse 56, yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. Speaking of a treacherous bow in the hands of a treacherous warrior, does damage, terrible things. And they have damaged God's reputation, as it were, as they have turned aside like a treacherous bow. Turning the page to page 175, we have number five, the infuriation of God expressed, verses 58 to 64. Verse 58, for they provoked him with their high places. Now again, this is now Israel in the land. God has them settled in their tents in the land. Everything should be fine. They should be filled with praise to God. But what do you read of over and over, starting in Judges and then in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles? But they went and worshipped in the high places. The high places were where the Canaanites worshipped their gods. And the Canaanites built altars to their idols and so on. And over again, you read that the Jewish people went and worshipped at the high places, involved in idolatry. And so he's referring to that here, that what an example, what a miserable example of the ungodliness of God's people. And so Asaph's burden is that the next generation won't make the same mistake. And so he goes on, he says, they provoked him with their high places, aroused his jealousy with their graven images, making idols. Verse 59, when God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them. That's referring to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was located before the time of David in this city called Shiloh. But God allowed the Philistines to defeat Israel. And one of the devastating effects of that defeat was the Philistines captured the ark. And the ark, of course, represented the presence of God. So in a sense, the presence of God left their midst when that ark left. And so they couldn't have done it were it not for God's allowing it. And God allowed it as judgment on the Jewish people. So he could say here, he abandoned the dwelling place of Shiloh. Verse 61. And gave up his, that is God's, strength to captivity. God's strength there refers to the Ark of the Covenant. In a real sense, that was in the presence of the people of God, that was God's strength, the Ark. And God allowed it to be taken. And his glory. The glory here is another reference, again, to the Ark of the Covenant, into the hand of the adversary. Verse 62, he also delivered his people to the sword. According to 1 Samuel 4:10, in this particular battle where they lost the Ark, 30,000 Israeli soldiers fell in that battle when the Philistines captured the ark. And that's what he's referring to here. He delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Verse 63, fire devoured his young men. That phrase goes back to Numbers 11. There's a lot in this psalm of going back between Numbers 11 and the story of Israel grumbling and the story of Israel in the land going after idols and so on and the ark being taken from them. So now he goes back to Numbers 11. Fire devoured. And you have in the New American Standard his young men. And we're going to have his virgins, verse 64, his priests, his widows. Every one of those could and perhaps should be translated there, T-H-E-I-R, rather than his. And most of the translations translate it with their. Fire devoured their young men, that is, the young men of Israel. And their virgins had no wedding songs. The young men are killed, and so the young women are not able to have weddings. Verse 64, his or their priests fell by the sword. This is going back to the situation where they lost the Ark of the Covenant again. And you have the priests killed in that incident, including Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And it mentions that the widows could not weep. In 1 Samuel 4:20, it refers to Phinehas' widow when he is killed, is just in stunned silence when she gets the word, broken only by her cry, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, the glory of the Lord, referring to the Ark of the Covenant. But also this idea, and their widows could not weep, could refer to the fact that their bodies, the bodies of the soldiers, were left unburied out on the field, which was a terrible travesty to Jewish people, that they couldn't have a burial. So they couldn't retrieve the bodies, and therefore there were no burials for the widows to weep at. The picture is, it was a terrible, terrible situation. And it was because of Israel's sin. They didn't obey God. So what a lesson Asaph is trying to communicate to the next generation. But then lastly, the last part of the psalm, we have number 6, the fidelity of God is refreshed. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. Now that's poetic language. God doesn't sleep, right? Elijah is going to be speaking the truth when, with the contest with the prophets of Baal, he tells them, "Oh, cry louder, maybe your God's asleep," knowing that the God of Israel never sleeps, and that is specifically stated in Psalms, "God of Israel neither slumbereth nor sleepeth." But, so this is picture language of the fact that he had not been fighting on behalf of his people, fighting the battle. He had been letting them be defeated. But now all of a sudden, that changes. And verse 66, he drove his adversaries backward. In other words, he is saying he put the adversaries to flight. And these adversaries would be the Philistines. And he put on them an everlasting reproach. But then verse 67, going back to God's dealing with his people Israel, he also rejected the tent of Joseph. Now, one of Joseph's sons is Ephraim. And so the next phrase in verse 67, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. This is referring back to, as I said it earlier, there was a time when Ephraim was the predominant tribe. You had the ark and the tabernacle were at Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. It's kind of like a capital of the country. But God removed it from Shiloh. He chose David as the king, and he had David move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which is not in the tribal territory of Ephraim. It's in the tribal territory of Judah. And so God rejected Ephraim. Now, he did this because of Ephraim's sin. Verse 68, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. David, shepherd boy, taking care of his father's sheep. And God lifts him out of that and puts him in office as the king. Verse 71, from the care of the ewes, with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, from shepherding sheep to shepherding people, and in particular, God's people, Israel. So Jacob, the children of Israel, Jacob's other name, we call them the children of Israel, and Israel his inheritance. Verse 72, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, that is David, and guided them with his skillful hands. David then becomes a picture of the greater shepherd who's coming, who is Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus, when he is here, will say, "I am the good shepherd." And all of this is looking forward to him. Well, as you can see, it's quite a psalm, emphasizing certainly unpleasant things with Israel's rejection and rebellion and so on. But again, it's to be a reminder that we wouldn't go that way. Well, turning the page to the next psalm, which is Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is the eighth of the 12 Asaph Psalms. These psalms, we've been getting one right after the other, written by Asaph. Probably written at the time when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carried the Jews into exile. So Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on were part of that group that were taken into exile. Since it was written in regards to that, and of course the worst part of all of that was the destruction of the temple, Psalm 79 is read today at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. You know, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. The only part of the temple that is still standing, of the temple that Solomon, or that Herod built on the foundations of the temple that Solomon built. And so still today at the Western Wall, every Friday afternoon, the Jewish people will read Psalm 79, reminding them of the destruction of the temple. And then there is a Jewish day, the 9th of Ab, A-B, that's the name of one of the months in the Jewish calendar. The 9th of Ab is a fast day for Orthodox Jewish people. And the reason they fast on that day, it was on the 9th of Ab that the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And then, of all things, hundreds of years later, when the Romans destroyed the rebuilt temple, the day it happened was the 9th of Ab. And so still today, 2,000 years later, Orthodox Jews will fast on that day and they will read Psalm 79. Psalm 79 has a very simple superscription. It is simply a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph asks God, how long does he intend to put up with evil, such as the evil of destroying the temple and taking the Jewish people into captivity? But Asaph realizes it's because of Israel's sin. So also in the psalm, he calls on God to forgive Israel's sin and to turn his wrath from Israel and turn it to Israel's enemies. Well, we'll get started the first couple of verses. We have the outline by Steve Lawson. First of all, we have a prayer of lamentation in the first four verses. Verse 1, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. The nations refers to the heathen, the pagans. And in particular, in this case, it's the Babylonians. And they have invaded God's inheritance. God's inheritance is a term that refers to the land of Israel, God's promised land for the Jewish people to inherit, and specifically its capital, Jerusalem. To the Jewish people, it is unthinkable what has happened, that Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed by the nations. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens. Again, like we saw in the previous chapter, the Babylonians would, when they had this terrible battle, many of the Jewish soldiers were killed and left on the battlefield to be picked by the birds. The flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors. This huge defeat has caused them to be humiliated in the eyes of the surrounding nations. We're humiliated. We're a reproach in front of our neighbors. That is the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, those nations surrounding, and the Egyptians and so on. They were rejoicing to see the Jewish people defeated, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Well, that would be a good stopping point, and we'll pick up next week at verse 5 with the prayer for restoration. It's not pleasant reading, is it? It's not like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But it is important that we be reminded that our God is holy and He hates sin. Well, we'll turn off the recording and